So hopefully I will do a good job today. I tried to study up. I love God's word. I love sharing it with people. So I want to share God's word with you today. And so today we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. And the title of this message is The Tragedy of Simon the Sorcerer. I don't normally give titles to messages, but why not? So go ahead and turn there, and then let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is truth. And Lord, your word manifests itself in our lives through your spirit, revealing how it is that we should act and what we should do. And so, Lord, we pray that even tonight that you would speak to us through your word. We pray, Lord, that more important than what I would say is what you would say to your people through me. And so, Lord, we just pray that your spirit would minister to this congregation this evening. And we ask, Lord, that it would just affect our lives. We pray that you would give us something today and give us someone to share it with, that we would be able to proclaim your goodness to anybody that we encounter. We thank you for your word, Lord, and ask a blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we spent the last 3 weeks talking about Stephen. And Stephen was an early leader of the church who was murdered in Jerusalem. And I think it's a good time to kind of take a pause, to look at what was going on in the church at the time. Because sometimes we get so focused on Stephen's sermon and his martyrdom, the way that they just murdered him brutally in the streets, that we forget that there was a man who had a family, who attended a church just like this one, who was just going out and trying to share God's word. And yet, this awful thing happened, and it raises a lot of questions. Now, it says in Scripture, we learn back in chapter 6, that Stephen was among seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And Stephen in particular was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. And today we're going to read about another one of the seven men that was counted with Stephen. His name was Philip. But before that, I want to talk a little bit about the state of the church at the time. Because up until this point, the church only existed in Jerusalem and was made almost entirely of Jews, yet the church was probably more strong and more unified than it's ever been since then. This is the church at its absolute most powerful, in a sense. And we can see why. The church shared all things and was in one accord. We read that in Acts 2:46 and 4:32. The church was focused on prayer, fellowship, and doctrine. That's all they did. That was a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job. The apostles themselves were teaching and preaching the word of God. So you got a huge downgrade tonight. Right? The apostles teaching, oh man, I would have loved to have just heard one sermon. These people were hearing it every day for months. Great miracles were performed through the hands of the apostles. We see paralytics being healed. We see all types of people being healed. Signs and wonders among the people. And it seems, we read, that the church was also esteemed highly by the people. That even when they couldn't openly attend the church, some of the Jews who were afraid of the leaders in Jerusalem would still think very highly of what the apostles were doing, even if they couldn't openly declare it. And it says that the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. So every day, people just coming to faith. It was an amazing time. And this is all review, you know all these things. But I want to emphasize this, because right now, at this point in the early church, there is a great concentration of power. It's concentrated. It's little, but it's mighty. But now with the death of Stephen, everything is about to change. Now we read back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the persecution is hot. It's coming down on the people, and they start to scatter. The apostles stay behind. That's amazing. When you think about like persecution, like in Burma right now, those who stay behind, it's a God-given bravery. God gives them the boldness. And it's no shame to the people who leave, because there were some who left, like Philip, who was a leader of the church. And yet, because of the persecution, he's forced to leave. And what was once a time of sweet fellowship with God and men has turned into bitter persecution. And we have to ask ourselves, why did things have to change? And before we get into the reason why things had to change for the early church, we need to accept the reality that everything, including the church, has its seasons. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, "To everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." And the early church had enjoyed a time of peace. They had enjoyed love. They had this opportunity to speak. They had this time of embracing. They were dancing. They were laughing. They were doing all the things that you would see in a healthy church. And then one day it all changed. And now they're in a time of mourning. There's a time of death. And there are those who want to pluck up what's been planted and to destroy. As much love and faith and power as flowed in the early church, they were not immune to change. And if it was true for them, then it's true for us as well. It's true for this church. You never know when things get ugly. All throughout Asia, one day things are fine, and then the next day a government says it's not fine anymore. But it also happens in our own lives. There was a season when you were a child and you went to school, and then you got older and you started to work. Maybe you had a family of your own, and those children grew up and they move out, and you start getting older, and maybe you're starting to reach retirement age. Our lives have their seasons. And today, if you're in a season of weeping and mourning, then know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. He told us so in John 14:2. And he tells us that in this place, in Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And likewise, if you're in a season of great spiritual strength, just like this early church, then know that it may be because God is preparing you for hardship. And in fact, Jesus promised suffering for his followers. It's a promise. He says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." They will also persecute you. Now, personally, these are not the promises that I ask God to remember when I come to him in prayer. "Lord, where's my persecution?" I'm more of a "lead me not into temptation and deliver me from evil" kind of guy. But if God wills it, then the trials and tribulations are coming whether I want them to or not. You don't have to pray for it. If God wills it, it's going to happen. My prayer is that I will be ready for it when it does come. Similarly, I don't think the early church was praying that one of their leaders would be brutally murdered by a mob for preaching the gospel, but it happened anyways. And so that brings us back to the question of why. Why did this happen? I mentioned before that the early church was probably at its strongest and most unified at this point, but it should also be pointed out that it was at its shortest reach. The church was only in Jerusalem. There were no other churches. If you wanted to go to church, you had to go to Jerusalem. Can you imagine that, if that was still the way it worked today? Hey, I'm going to church. I'll be back in a couple weeks. And the gospel, for the most part, had only been preached to the Jews. Now, Jesus did preach the gospel to some of the Gentiles, and I'm sure there were Gentiles that were mixed in. Maybe some converts to Judaism, who knows? Maybe just some Roman centurion who walked on by and heard the word preached. But by and large, the church was in Jerusalem, and it was a Jews-only club. But Jesus commanded his disciples before he ascended. He told them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They had received the power, but so far this calling had not yet been fulfilled. But with the new persecution of the church, the believers were scattered, as we read back in Acts 8:1, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So after that very long introduction, we come to today's text, starting in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." As I mentioned before, Philip was one of the seven men who, like Stephen, was full of faith and power and was appointed to be a leader in Jerusalem. The persecution had done the job of bringing him to Samaria, where he preaches Jesus, and like Stephen, he performed signs and wonders. But unlike Stephen, the people received the message of Christ with great joy, it says. And this is a reminder that Christians are called to obedience, not to results. It was the same Spirit of God that gave both Stephen and Philip the boldness to preach the gospel. It was the same Spirit of God that empowered both Stephen and Philip to perform great signs and wonders and miracles among the people. It was the same Spirit of God that convicted the hearts of their listeners when the gospel was preached. In fact, it says of Stephen's preaching that they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. So why did Stephen's preaching result in his martyrdom, but Philip's preaching result in many coming to faith? We don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. But what we do know is what the Bible says in Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, It shall not return to me void, and it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God accomplished exactly what he intended through the death of Stephen. What exactly does it all mean? Part of it meant the dispersion of the church. Part of it meant people were preaching in Samaria and Judea and the rest of the world. Part of it is how we remember martyrs in the church even to this day. But the truth is, we'll never know the full scope of exactly why Stephen died and what God accomplished through his death. All we know is that whatever God intended, that's what happened. And in the same way, he also accomplished exactly what was intended with the ministry of Philip. Neither was greater than the other, but the same God worked through both men, and that same God works through us. His word accomplishes in our lives exactly what he intends. We've talked a little bit about the when of these things, but we haven't talked too much about the where. And so let's talk a little bit about this city called Samaria. Now, if you remember from the Gospels, at this time, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. That's not true today, by the way. Jews and Samaritans get along just fine today in Israel. They live together. They're all cool. But back then, Jews hated Samaritans. They did not like these people. And the reason goes all the way back to the era of the divided kingdom. And just like any argument the Jews get in, honestly, it goes back like a few thousand years. If you remember in the times of Solomon, after he passes away, the line of David continues reigning from Jerusalem. But another kingdom of the line of Omri started reigning in Samaria, about 50 miles away. And after Samaria was conquered by the ancient Assyrians, most of those people were deported into Assyria, and then foreigners were brought in to Israel to replace them. Right? That was just the way the Assyrians did stuff. They figured, if we leave you in the country that we conquered, you're going to fight for that country. But if we deport you and send you off to some nowhere place, you're not going to fight. You're just going to farm. Right? Maybe you'll want to go home someday, but that's not going to be possible. So they used to just take them all out. Now, there were still some that managed to stay behind. Some Jews that maybe snuck into the forest, I don't know. And they intermarried with the foreigners that were brought in, and it created a very interesting situation. Because the Samaritans had a version of the Bible, but they kind of changed some stuff. And so the Jews had the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had a temple on Mount Gerizim. So two different temples. They said Moses said build on Gerizim. The other said, no, it's Jerusalem. And so they had different temples, similar Bibles, and they would argue about who was right. And the Jews did not like this idea of these half-blooded Jews following a half-Jewish religion. They felt it was an abomination, and they did not like these Samaritans. You'll also remember that Jesus was the first to reach out to the Samaritans when he visits Samaria and encounters the woman at the well. She asks him directly whether the worship should happen in Jerusalem or on Gerizim. And Jesus gives her an interesting answer. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman asked a direct question, and Jesus gave a direct answer. The Jews got it right, Samaritans got it wrong. But it doesn't really matter, because it's not about where you worship, it's about how you worship. And the question of worshiping in spirit and truth leads us directly into the rest of today's text, where we meet a strange guy who's often called Simon the Sorcerer. So let's read together Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Now, Simon was a man who practiced witchcraft or sorcery. We don't exactly know what he was doing. It was probably something a little more advanced than card tricks. What we do know is that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, doesn't dispute that Simon was practicing sorceries. He doesn't say, oh, they were fake, though. Those were fake tricks. He doesn't say that they were true tricks. I don't know. I don't know about his sorceries. What we do know is that if Simon did have power, then that power was from demons and Satan, because it wasn't from God. Now, I do think it's really funny. He doesn't dispute the sorceries part, but he does dispute he called himself someone great. He won't give him that. He's not. Simon said he was great. I don't agree, is basically what Luke is saying here. He called himself someone great. He raised himself up, puffed himself up in front of all the people. And the people said that he was the great power of God. And this is a really interesting phrase, because what it sounds like is that Simon was making himself out to be a Messiah. That he was somebody who was great and powerful, and that he himself was the power of God. And whatever was going on in Simon's life, it was working out for him. Everyone respected Simon. And then one day this guy Philip shows up, and interestingly, he starts to follow Philip. He listens to Philip. But one thing to recall is that, or to remember, is that Simon wanted attention. He wanted fame. He wanted power. And the scripture tells us that this is the way false leaders always are. They come in and they tell you, hey, I'm somebody important. I'm somebody you should follow. You know, I work for a company where we sell online courses, and by and large, the people who make the most money on our platform are life coaches. And if you ask them, well, what have you actually accomplished? Well, I'm a really good life coach. Yeah, okay, but what did you do in order to, like, be worthy of being a life coach? Well, I'm just a life coach. They just tell people, like, hey, pay me money because I'm a life coach. And you know what the craziest part is? People pay them money. They pay them a lot of money. Like, millions of dollars come through our platform through these people. And I'm not saying that they're not good at what they do. What I'm saying is that they're really good at telling other people how important they are. How, you know, my course, I should really be charging you $5,000, but I'm only going to charge you $1,000. And people are like, wow, what a deal. And I'm sure it was the same way with Simon the sorcerer. Now, Jesus gave this parable in Luke 14. It says that he told a parable to those who were invited to a wedding feast when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him who comes to you and says to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. One way that you can always tell a bad leader in the church is if he tells you how great of a leader he is. Right? That is a red flag, people. That is like bright red. If you see someone tell you, I'm a really good leader, follow me. No. Right? We want humble leaders in the church. We want people who aren't striving for position. And I tell you, man, if you like sausage, you should never see how it's made. Right? If you love church, don't work for one. Right? Because a lot of times you go into a church and you see the kind of people that are fighting for positions within a church, and you're like, did no one read this passage? But it's the reality, right? The church is made up of flawed men and women, and people just love attention and fame and power, right? It's scary to be up on a pulpit. You need to check your heart constantly. Whenever you just raise someone up off the ground 2 feet higher than everybody else, suddenly they lose their minds, right? And so be careful whenever you're put into a position of authority, and remember to stay humble. Otherwise, you may fall into the temptation of Simon the sorcerer. Now, to Simon's credit, it says that when he saw Philip perform miracles and signs, it looks like he tried to humble himself, at least as best as he knew how, because it said that he believed and was baptized and followed Philip. And if that were the end of the story, then it would have been a great testimony of someone who repented and was saved from the power of evil. Hey, this guy was under the bondage of witchcraft, and he heard the gospel and was saved. And I've actually heard that story in real life. People who were messing around with witchcraft and people who were messing around with witchcraft and then ultimately came to faith. And it's an amazing testimony to hear that. But if that were the end of the story, we'd be calling him Simon the convert. But instead, we still know him as Simon the sorcerer. So let's continue reading to verse 17. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses, they're subject to a lot of debate among theologians. It is a can of worms, to be honest. Because people ask, how is it that somebody can believe and not receive the Holy Spirit? Paul in Ephesians 1:13 is very clear. He says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, right? From Paul's perspective, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit, right? The second, the moment that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so it raises a question, were these people not really saved? Or was God doing something special? Was he withholding his Holy Spirit from them until the apostles showed up? It's like, oh, you're saved, but you're not getting the Holy Spirit. We're doing this one special event where just in Samaria, if you believe, you're saved, but you don't get the Holy Spirit right away. You have to wait 2 weeks. It's like they had to wait for like a Lazada delivery or something. But maybe there's a better explanation. The phrasing in this verse implies that the apostles had expected some kind of outward manifestation of the Spirit among the Samaritans, but they weren't seeing it. They lay hands on these new believers, and then something happens. Something. I don't know what the something is. What exactly happened? Who knows? Maybe it was like the believers in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Maybe they all began to speak in various tongues. Maybe they all began to mightily preach the word of God. Maybe a great healing came upon the people like had never been seen before. The funny thing is, the Bible doesn't actually tell us what it was. For all we know, they could have been running around doing cartwheels and dancing on the rooftops, and that's what the apostles were expecting to see. We don't know. And if the Bible leaves out a detail like that, then you can just assume that it doesn't actually matter. It's not the point of the story. The important thing is that the apostles seem satisfied with the presence of the Spirit after they laid hands on the Samaritans. So something happened. They lay hands, or let's back up. The apostles show up, they look at the church, they're like, something's wrong here, they lay hands, then they're like, okay, now this is good. So what happened? I don't know. Let's continue reading through verse 24. And when Simon saw through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, if you read these verses, it would appear that Simon the sorcerer was never saved. Yet earlier, we read that he believed and had been baptized under Philip. Would Philip knowingly baptize someone who wasn't saved? And how can someone believe and be baptized and not be saved? Well, first of all, we remember the words of Jesus when he spoke to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, it should be obvious, I think, to most believers, that only God and not water can transform a heart. Like we tell everyone who comes to this church and is baptized, the baptism doesn't save you. It is a public declaration of an inward faith. That is, we are baptized to declare to those around us that we have repented of our sin, that we trust in Jesus and the work of and his work on the cross for salvation, and symbolically, that we rise out of the water. When we rise out of the water, we also rise out of the death and into the resurrection of Jesus. And we read in Romans, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And Paul's writing this, he said we should, right? Because he's writing to people that are not doing this thing, right? Are those people saved? That's between them and God, right? But baptism is in response to a transformation. It is not the cause of the transformation. At this church, we do not act as gatekeepers to baptism. It's not our job to verify whether your heart has truly been transformed by God. Now, if you tell us that you still want to practice Buddhism or Islam or voodoo, then we probably won't baptize you. But otherwise, we take you at your word. If you want to get dunked in water and then lie to all your friends and family that you've been transformed and come to this place and pretend to be a Christian, then that's between you and God. He knows the truth. We also read, Simon the sorcerer believed Philip, and yet it doesn't look like he was saved. How is that possible? When we talk about salvation, the Bible is very clear that it is our faith in Jesus that saves us. Paul writes in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It is faith in Jesus, right? It's not just merely acknowledging that Jesus went to a cross, right? Atheist historians will acknowledge that fact. It's not just about showing up to church. It's not about going through rituals or praying. It's about placing your faith in Jesus. And specifically, our faith is that we could not save ourselves. That without Jesus, we were damned. Right? Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Right after that, he says, for the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. You know, there's this weird notion in the church that if you reject the gospel, that that's what makes you go to hell. That's not true. You were already going to hell. You received the gospel in order to be saved from where you were already going to go. Right? Rejecting the gospel is not why you go to hell. You can just add that to all the other sins that qualified you for hell. Right? Receiving Jesus is the only way that those sins are forgiven. And so when we say believe, sometimes we mean believe to mean that same faith of placing our faith in Jesus for salvation. But they don't always mean the same thing. For example, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. He says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And he explains the parable. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." Right? Just like Philip was giving the seed. "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. And when the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." This to me sounds like the Jews in Jerusalem murdering Stephen. "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." This is Simon the sorcerer. "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the ground, on good ground, are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." How do you know if someone has been saved? How do you know whether you've been saved? The same way that you would know if someone got hit by a train, right? There's a transformation, okay? If somebody came into this church and said, "I was just hit by a train," and you look at them and it's like, well, you still have all your arms and your legs. You're not bleeding from anywhere. Would you believe them? I wouldn't. Unless they're talking about like a little toy train. In the same way, how do you know someone's been saved by Jesus? How do you know that their heart has been transformed? You see the fruit in their lives. You see a transformation in their lives. The things that they used to love, they now hate. And the things they used to hate, they now love. And so Simon the sorcerer was of the type where when temptations came, his belief completely dried up. So what was it that tempted Simon? The same thing that had always tempted him, because he hadn't changed at all. The desire for fame and power. Simon sees that the apostles can impart special spiritual power through the laying on of hands, and he tries to purchase this from Simon Peter. And Peter's response, I think, is classic Peter. He says, your money perish with you. Or if we're saying it in modern English, he's saying you and your money can both go to hell. Right? These are very strong words from Peter. But the job of the Christian is not just to point out the sin problem. Our job is also to point out the sin solution. And Peter tells him, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Poisoned by bitterness. His bitterness that there are other people who are more famous than him, who have the attention of the people more than him. And this iniquity that binds him up, that prevents him from being able to seek after the Lord, it's his love for that fame. Notice Peter's advice, repent and pray. That's good advice for both the believer and the non-believer. If your heart is not right with God, repent and pray. So the question is, did Simon the sorcerer follow this good advice? Notice how he responds. "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" So the short answer is no. He did not follow Peter's advice. First, notice he asks Peter to do all the work. I can tell you, a pastor can teach you. He can pray for you. He can give you good advice. But the one thing he cannot do is repent for you. Can't repent for you. Only you can repent for you. Also notice that Simon never even acknowledged that he had sinned. Can't repent of a sin that you won't even acknowledge. The truth is, he didn't want to put his sin away. He just wanted to avoid the consequences. He loved his sin. He enjoyed his sin. He just didn't want to be punished for his sin. There's a lot of people who show up to church every Sunday with the exact same plan. They think that if they say that they believe, get baptized, and then show up every Sunday, that they can continue sinning. And if you were to ask some of them about it, they might say something like, "Well, I can prove that I'm a Christian. I give money to the church." Well, here we see that God doesn't need your money. And in fact, Peter would say, "Your money perish with you," because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. What is the gift of God? Is it being able to speak in tongues? Is it being able to do signs and wonders? No. Simon missed the point. The gift of God is salvation. And you see that he never understood the gospel, because he thought this was the gift of God. Now, we're not going to be hearing about Simon the sorcerer again in the Bible. This is the last time he's mentioned. We do hear his name again in church history. There were occultic groups that lasted all the way until the 4th century that claimed he was their founder. And whether that is true or not is anyone's guess. But what a sad ending when salvation was so close. Salvation was so close. Philip came and preached the gospel. John and Peter came and preached the gospel. You couldn't ask for better preachers. And yet Simon rejected the gospel because he loved his sin. And as for the apostles, they moved on. We read in verse 25, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." The apostles weren't about to waste a 100-mile round trip up to Samaria. They preached in that city and in the surrounding villages, and I'm sure they gave an amazing report to the church in Jerusalem. And as for Philip, we're not quite done with him, but that's a story for next week. And so with that, we're going to pray, and then we're going to do communion. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We just pray, Lord, that even as we would enter into communion, that we would just consider our own hearts, Lord, whether there's anything that we need to repent and pray about, that we would just put away any sin, Lord, and recognize that following you means hating our sin and loving righteousness, to do the right thing, and to come here with the right heart, to be among your people for the purposes of prayer and doctrine and worship. And so, Lord, we do worship you. We commit this time to you now, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.